Last week, we introduced a kind of summer series on prayer, and today marks the beginning of our catching a kind of slow train through the phrases of the Lord's Prayer. As a backdrop to the opening phrase, we're going to read a little bit of Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, and seeing as how Nat and Anna were visiting this afternoon, I thought I'd ask Anna to come and read for us. Where is Anna?
The reading is Romans chapter 8, page 797. So Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.
Thank you so much, Anna. Preacher this afternoon is Mark Gillam. I know some people might know Mark, but I guess most people won't. So I thought before he just kind of dived into his sermon, I would just give us the chance to get to know him a little bit. Mark, come and join me at the front. You'll know that Emmanuel Bristol is a kind of family of churches, and one member of the family is Emmanuel Bishopston. That's where Mark is a member. Yeah. Let's pray. Let's pray for Mark and pray for us as Mark preaches to us. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for Mark and his great desire to want to serve you, and particularly to take time to be better equipped to do that. And we thank you for what you taught him about the fact that actually all our serving of you depends on you, that we are not competent to do the work you call us to. We must look to you to act. Pray that you would keep him depending on you, not just during this particular year of being an apprentice, but for the rest of his days. And we pray for him now as he opens up your word. We thank you, Father, that you have spoken to us. You've given us your word because you love us and you want us to know you better. And we pray that by your Spirit, as your word is preached, you would open our eyes to see more of your Son. And we pray that what we see of him would change our hearts, change our lives. We pray that Monday morning would be different because of what you say to us this afternoon. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
It is a real joy to be here today. It is a real privilege to come and join you. And it's been a real privilege to look at the subject of today, Our Father in Heaven. It's been a real joy. And as Mike pointed out, it's the second week in our summer series where we're thinking a bit about prayer. We're just looking particularly at the words Jesus taught us in praying, the Lord's Prayer. And we did, very kindly Anna read to us, Romans. What I'd love us to do is, keeping a finger in Romans chapter 8, flick back to Matthew chapter 6. And I'd love to be spending all our time in Romans chapter 8 today. It's so rich. But we're also going to be looking a bit at Matthew chapter 6. So page 684 in our Bibles. And I'm going to read verses 5 to 13 for us. And these are the words of Jesus. Verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Whilst I've been looking at this first line in verse 9, Our Father in Heaven, the question that's been on my mind is, how does our approach to prayer reveal the kind of God we think we are praying to? How does our approach to prayer reveal the kind of God we think we are praying to? And even the kind of relationship we think we have with that God? It's a bit backward, really. The other way of thinking about it is, when we come before God, how does our view of him shape our prayers? Jesus, in his build-up to teaching us how to pray, draws our attention to two groups of people who, quite frankly, got their approach completely wrong. And he tells us in no uncertain terms, don't be like them. Don't be like them. Firstly, we see in verse 5, he highlights the error of the hypocrites. The hypocrites were the religious types, the Pharisees. He says, don't be like them. Verse 5, when they pray, they love to stand in the synagogues and street corners. Why? Because they want to be seen by men. Prayer to them was a performance. They wanted to please men. They wanted to glorify themselves. The pagan, on the other hand, Jesus points out in verse 7, well, they're a babbler. They recite endless words, thoughtless words. Why? Verse 7, in the hope that they would be heard through their many words. I wonder if we can identify with any aspect of these approaches. Can we see parts of the performance prayer in our own lives, or the babble, the hope to be heard through many words? The truth is, neither of those two groups of people grasped. They didn't see who they were praying to. They didn't understand the nature of the relationship they had with the God they were praying to. The hypocrite, well, he didn't love God at all, did he? He just loved himself. The pagan was just mechanically asking for things, speaking without thinking, Jesus tells us in verse 6, instead, he says, pray in private. Pray in private. Is that because that's part of the ritual? Is that how we're supposed to do it? Well, no, because you see, when we pray in private, what we're recognizing is it's about us and God. It's just us. It's not about those around us. It's engaging in a relationship with him. It's praying out of genuine love for him. And he says about the pagan, he calls us to be reminded that God's not an impersonal God. He's not some form of supernatural vending machine by which if we say the right combination of words, then our requests will just pop out. That's not what it's like. Verse 8, he's a personal and real God, isn't he? He knows our needs. He knows us. How we come before God in prayer, therefore, will be shaped by our understanding of who he is and who we are in relation to him. So I guess a question we could ask ourselves is, what kind of a God do we think we're praying to? Unloving, dictator, inanimate objects, remote deity, or the caring, personal, loving, powerful God that we see in the Bible? Jesus gave us his great example of this. He knew exactly who he was praying to. We see throughout the Gospels examples of Jesus coming to his Father in prayer, and you can see that he was completely confident in the relationship that he had with God. But the wonder is that because of Jesus, we can share in the privilege of having that relationship with God, knowing Jesus' Father in heaven as our Father in heaven. So when we pray those words in verse 9, those four words, our Father in heaven, what we're doing is we're recalling profound truths of the relationship that we have with God. What we're doing in essence is summarizing the gospel in four words, aren't we? Because Jesus made it possible for us to know God as our Father, to know ourselves as God's adopted children. J.I. Packer famously wrote, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all." Friends, grasping the wonder of knowing God as our Father, ourselves as his children, it's only going to shape our prayers in a right way. It's only going to mean that we come before him at all times with all things, no matter how big, how small. Surely it's going to mean that we come before him humbly, but completely confidently, knowing that he loves us. Surely if we really grasp this, it won't just shape our prayer lives, but our whole lives. So I think to go a bit deeper in this, we're going to have a bit of a closer look at these four words. And I think we can draw out three amazing truths. Firstly, we'll see that we're his adopted children. Then we'll see that he's our loving Father, but also that he's our powerful Father. So firstly, we're his adopted children. It's quite a statement, isn't it, to say about God, we're his adopted children. I imagine if you're not a Christian, that would probably sound very bizarre, wouldn't it? We're God's adopted children. It's not really something that most people would say about a deity. But it's massively assuring, isn't it? And if you ever want assurance in your Christian faith, well, I'd prompt you to go to Romans 8 because it's some of my favorite verses in the Bible and it's so rich. And I, as I said, wish we had time to go into it in depth, but it does show us this massive assurance we can have in our identity. as God's children. Romans 8 follows on from what is seven chapters of very dense theology, lots of doctrine, lots of long words. But essentially what it's doing is outlining the fact that we, as sinful people, have a broken and fallen relationship with God. But most triumphantly, as we go through Romans, we see the majestic truth that through Jesus Christ's death, we can be made right with God. We can be justified before God. And chapter 8, really, in its first verses, is a culmination of this saving works. Do we see in chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? How is it possible? Well, it goes on in verses 3 and 4. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. I mean, we could just spend the rest of the talk just thinking about these words, and that would be fantastic. It would be amazing, so rich to know that this, our status before God is justified, no longer condemned. But in many sense, the best is yet to come in chapter 8. Did we notice it was a lot of complex language, but it was very legal, wasn't it? Law, condemnation, righteous requirements. And in many sense, justification is a legal status. God has declared us acquitted, free from judgment. How? Well, the righteous requirements have been met because of the sacrifice of Jesus. We're justified, no longer condemned. Where justification is a legal status, what we see in Christ is that there's so much more. We see a new relationship with God. We see that through adoption. Take, for example, you've got a man, he's been accused of a crime, and he's in court, but through various circumstances, the judge finds him innocent. So he sets him free in the eyes of the Lord. He's no longer condemned. He's a free man, which is great, isn't it? So he leaves and he goes to the pub that night and has a bit of a drink with some friends. But he bumps into the judge, and the reality is the judge's verdict was very significant. But it doesn't necessarily change the relationship between the man and the judge. He's still a judge and he's still a free man. But in Christ, with God, there is so much more. So much more than that. Justification makes us right before God. Adoption makes us his children. Adoption changes the nature of our relationship with him radically. Look down at verse 14 in chapter 8. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit we received, God's Holy Spirit, which he blessed us with, which he gave us with, when we put our trust in Christ, has brought about our adoption to sonship. We may have different ideas of adoption. We may have different experiences of adoption. In the time of writing, it was a well-recognized process. It was a very necessary process in some senses, because it was very important for a family to have a male heir. It was very important for the family name to be passed down, for someone to be head of the household. And therefore, there'd be a lot involved with the adoption process. There'd be a lot of choice involved. You would want to get it right. But when you became adopted, it was a binding process, a legally binding process. Adoption's definitely not the same as fostering. There's nothing temporary about our adoption. There's no sense that there's a probationary period by which at some point you could reverse the outcome and you'd be unadopted. It's the same for us as Christians. When we become adopted, when we receive the Spirit of Sonship, God's Holy Spirit, we are irreversibly and forevermore God's children. No longer slaves or children of the world, but God's children. How can we be confident of this? Well, we see it's through the work of the Holy Spirit. Through the life-changing work of the Spirit, we are able to testify that God is our Father. Do we see that in verse 15? By Him, that's by the Spirit, by Him we cry, Abba, Father. This is a completely unnatural thing for us to do as sinners, completely contrary to our natural tendency. It's only by the power of the Spirit which we can turn around and say, Abba, Father, with a sincere and true heart. But it's not just the Spirit enabling us to say this, but in verse 16, we see the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. I was trying to think about how I could illustrate this. I was thinking about Prince George, little Prince George. Imagine it's now big Prince George. And by this point, we've probably also got a King William, I imagine. And Prince George, he decides he's going to go off, see the world, do a bit of time on his own, travel a bit. But whilst he's out there traveling, he gets into a bit of a pickle for whatever reason. And he's there in the police station trying to get his way out of it. And he thinks, I know what I'll do. I'll rely on my name. I'll say who my father is. So he says with great confidence, because he knows who he is, of course, my father's King William of England. That's a good thing to be able to say if you're in a pickle, isn't it? But I guess he can say that with all confidence, which is great because he knows who he is. But what's his proof? Well, I guess it would be one thing for him to then pull out a birth certificate and be able to say, look, there is on the birth certificate, Catherine, William, my parents. But it'd be a completely different thing, wouldn't it, if King William then stepped into the room and said, this is my child. Wouldn't it? God's very own Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. God's very own Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are His children. It's pretty assuring, isn't it? Because of Christ and in Christ, the God who should have condemned us, the God who should have punished us, now calls us His children. Not just His children, but we're heirs as well, aren't we? Verse 17, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. That's amazing. What hope, what assurance. See, because of adoption, because of this process, we can call God our Father. It means that when we approach Him, when we come before Him in prayer, it's not the same as coming before some deity, some distant, unloving, impersonal deity. No, we can come before Him like a child approaching our parent. It's our identity, isn't it? Children of God. When you feel invaluable, you're valuable. When you feel isolated and alone, you're loved. You belong to God's family. When the storms of life and the waves come crashing around you, you're safe. You're God's child. So we are God's children. And so He is our Father, but He's not just our Father, He's our loving Father. Well, that's our second point. He's our loving Father. If we flick back to Matthew chapter 6, we'll note that at the beginning of these four words, there is the hour. And in fact, throughout the Lord's Prayer, you see that there is a plural nature to it, isn't there? Give us, forgive us. But it's a great reminder in this little word that what we've been adopted into is a family. So when we look around the room, when we turn to our left and our right, what we're seeing is not just another Christian, someone who shares the same faith. We're looking at our brother and we're looking at our sister. He's the same father to them as he is to us. And it's the same is true when we think about our brothers and sisters across the world. When we think about those persecuted brothers in Syria, when we struggle to know how to come before God about them. He's their father too. But it also points to the reality of a personal nature of God, doesn't it? After all, we're not taught to say, the Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. No, it's our Father, isn't it? There's a possessive element to it. Not that we possess him, but we possess a relationship with him. And I'm sure many of us are all too aware of the dangers of elevating the kind of theological prowess and getting things right and being correct about our doctrinal truths and then just completely forgetting the point that we're in a personal relationship. But isn't it a wonder, isn't it a marvel to be able to call our God Father? There are lots of names that we call God all the time, isn't there? We rightly do call him many things, Sovereign Lord, Majestic Lord, King of Creation. Father, on the other hand, well, that's the very name Jesus calls God, isn't it? And what it denotes is more than just his attributes, his fatherly nature. It describes and defines a relationship, doesn't it? It would be odd, after all, wouldn't it, for a child to come to their parents and they're after a snack and they say, you know, oh, hard-working, tall, blonde lawyer man with a crafted moustache who owns a Honda Civic and gave me a wonderful dinner last night. I'd really like a snack, please. You know, all those things are true about that parent. A child comes and says, Mummy, Daddy, it's the name which defines the relationship they have with their parent, doesn't it? It's a privilege, isn't it, to be able to call God our Father. But I wonder if calling God our Father might not fill you with masses of confidence. It may well be that your experience of what a father is has been tainted by your experience of what your father was like, your earthly father. It may be a very painful thing to think about. The trap we fall into, isn't it, is thinking what our fathers are like, our earthly fathers are like, and then applying it to God. Thinking that that's what he's like. But that's really backwards, isn't it? Because the reality is, as fathers, earthly fathers, we should be mirroring God the Father. Isn't that right? Isn't that how it's supposed to be? In God the Father, we see where the bar has been set. And the bar has been set at absolute perfection, hasn't it? Absolute perfection in every way. Perfectly secure, perfect stability. He's perfectly able to keep his promises. He's perfectly wise. He's perfectly good. He perfectly keeps us, doesn't he? Keeps and sustains us. We see a perfectly loving Father, don't we? And love is, it's the hallmark of our Father, isn't it? It's the hallmark of God, and it's the hallmark of the relationship we have with him. In fact, it's the very reason we have a relationship with him. Jesus knew the reality of this through and through, didn't he? He knew that his Father loved him, and he states it on many occasions throughout the Gospel. John 5, verse 20, for example, the Father loves the Son. But the amazing truth is, as adopted children, we can say exactly the same thing. God loves us. We've seen it through the adoption process, haven't we, in Romans 8. 1 John 3, verse 1. How great is the love of the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. There shouldn't be any doubt, should there, about how much he loves us when we see what he's done for us. There should be no doubts. And as any father, any loving father does, he knows us, doesn't he? We saw that in Matthew 6, verse 8. He knows our needs before we ask him. He cares for us, doesn't he? He provides for us. Matthew 6, verse 26, just make a note. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Provides and cares for us. He loves to give us good gifts, doesn't he? We saw that last week. And we see in Matthew 7, verse 11, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Doesn't this sound like the kind of God we want to be in a relationship with? The kind of Father we want to know? Kind of Father to whom we can to bring our deepest needs, our gravest fears. Kind of Father we can come to when we're having the time of our life on holiday, when we've just had the first baby been born into our family, or when you're at your desk and the stress and everything just feels like it's all going to implode on you. When the rug's been pulled from under your feet and you've come back from the hospital with a diagnosis of cancer. When the world around you makes you feel completely worthless. When your friends reject you and when you lose your job. We can say with full assurance, we are loved. And it's not a patronizing kind of self-help book kind of way. You say it in the mirror 10 times before you leave the room. We can say, I am loved by my Father in heaven. It's pretty good for identity boosting, isn't it? Any situation, any circumstance, we can be 100% confident that we have a Father in heaven who loves and cares for us. But in isolation, a loving father, well, it might not be all that it seems, really. After all, if he was just a loving father, what about those things in life which are big? You know, the prayers for peace when there's war, or the prayers for healing when there's illness. But he's not just a loving father, is he? He's a powerful father, too. And that's our third and final point. He's our powerful Father. He's our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. He's above and beyond our understanding. He's on a completely different level. His might, his supremacy is incomprehensible to our fragile minds. Psalm 8, wonderful psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moons and the stars which you have set in place. Isn't that an amazing picture of our God? Just take a moment. Think back to the last time that you saw a beautiful, clear night sky. Picture there, the billions of lights, the billions of stars, the countless galaxies. Our Father is the one who put each one of those stars in place. Our Father is the one who crafted the universe with his fingers. Is that powerful enough for us? Is that powerful enough to deal with the difficult relationships that you have with work, the difficult relationships you have with home? Is that powerful enough to deal with the worry that you might not get the money through at the end of the month? Is that powerful enough to deal with the diagnosis you've just been received? Is this the God that we see, that we think about when we come before him in prayer? Is this the one that we believe we've got a relationship with? A Father both perfectly loving and supremely powerful. It's not just a nice way to open a prayer, is it? That's not what we're saying when we say our Father in heaven. It's bringing our hearts and minds into focus. It's recalling the truths of just who God is and who we are in relationship to him. It's bringing into mind the glorious truth of the gospel, of the work of Jesus Christ in coming to die for us, to enable us to be in right relationship with God, to enable us to be his children. Isn't that what we're doing? Doesn't that tune our hearts to praise him, to thank him, to be completely confident that whenever we come before him, whatever we come to before him with, that he's our loving Father who is powerful? Our prayer lives are, they're a great marker, aren't they, for our spiritual health. And we probably all know that when we take our eyes off God, when we forget who he is, when we forget our relationship with him, then one of the first things to go is our prayer life, isn't it? It fizzles out. Or if we carry on praying, it's often misguided, it's often babbly or performance related, or do we see who we're coming before? Challenge I'll leave is this week as we pray, I'll just challenge you just to stop when you come in prayer, just to stop and say those words, our Father in heaven. Say them and just dwell on them. Dwell on what they mean. Dwell on what it says about who he is and who we are in relationship to him. Let's take a moment to dwell on that now, and then I'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is that we might be called your children, that we might know and call you our Father, our loving Father, our powerful Father. Father, would you shape not only our prayer lives, but would you shape our whole lives in light of this reality? Father, would we know who you are, and would that make us come before you so confidently, so boldly? Thank you that this is possible, not because of our words, not because of our lives, but because of Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Mark, come and join me for some questions here. I think just time means give us bullet points, give us headings, and then we can come and talk to you over tea if you want to find out a little bit more. First question I've got here is, what's the difference between babbling and persistence? Thinking of last week when we were in Luke 11, we were thinking about the persistence and not giving up in prayer, and here Jesus warns against babbling.
That's a really, really good question. I think it comes really down to the definition of babbling or the kind of root behind it. And I think the best way to think of babbling is vain repetition, or essentially just speaking without thinking, which is very different to persistence. Persistence is coming before God and persisting in our prayer requests, but in a very thoughtful way.
Let me ask another question. Bearing in mind that this prayer was taught to disciples and therefore begins, Our Father, when we pray on our own, can we pray, My Father?
That's a, yeah, great question.
They're all good questions.
They're very good questions. It just gives me a breather. No, it's great. I think there's definitely two aspects, isn't there? There's the reality of what it is to be in a family of God, and there is a very right way that we should be praying in community and praying in that plural sense. But yes, we do have a personal relationship with God as well. So I think, yes, it's It is right to say, my Father in heaven. That's just as true.
But I suppose even my personal relationship with him is set in the context of the family that I'm part of.
Yeah, absolutely.
Final one here, just for the moment, is how would you go about proclaiming these truths in a culture where fathers are seen as irrelevant and often absent? I can't quite read the rest, but you get the gist of it. So this is a hard thing for people to hear about, fathers. God as Father. What's the good news we've got?
I think it's pointing to really where the plumb line is, isn't it? It's where should we see our definition of what it is to be a father? That's what we see in God, and Jesus makes that known to us through his relationship, through revealing the Father to us. So in the same way as we do in our own lives, in our own experiences of our Father, we need to look to what a father should be like. We should point people to what a father should be like, and that's the Father we see in God.
Thank you. Let's continue to talk about these things over tea. But for now, we're going to pray, and I'm going to lead us. So as we sit, let's pray.